Good morning. I want to talk to you today about aiming to finish strong. Really appreciated Jason Lykins' message there on Saturday because he was kind of covering really good a big problem that we have in life, let alone in the church, about these activities that keep us going. But I'm going to approach that same subject, but more from the why is it that way and how do we change it? And so that's where we're going to go today. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 is where we're going to start. Paul said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, we do not run as a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul's using this Greek Olympics to illustrate a foot race to picture the Christian life. And he's picturing in this race principles of discipleship. You can hardly talk about finishing strong without talking about discipleship. But he says that the life that is one of a true disciple is going to have direction. It's going to have goals. It's never without aim. Never without aim. Now, this is something good to know because we're living in an aimless world. That's where we're at. It's unfortunate, and that's why the church can get aimless, because we all come out of the world, and then we come into the church. And if people have goals at all anymore today, they're very short, very small, short periods of time. Now, in covering this passage, you've got to remember that this passage is not, it's reminding us that we're not baptized into heaven when we obey the gospel, that we were baptized into Christ. And Paul's saying that we're in a race in the Christian life. The race is on. You entered a race when you became a Christian. And it's a race we can't afford to lose. It's a race that we need to finish in such a way as to receive the prize. So if there's a way to finish to receive it, there's a way to finish and not receive it. And so that's why it's an important text, an important principle. Now, in the book, Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman says something in reference to Jesus. He says, "His life was ordered by his objective. Everything he did and said was part of the whole pattern. It had significance because it contributed to the ultimate purpose of his life in redeeming the world for God. This was the motivating vision governing his behavior. His steps were ordered by it. Mark it well. Not for one moment did Jesus lose sight of his goal." Now, like Jesus, we need to approach the race of discipleship with a clear goal, with an unwavering pursuit of the objective. And it's going to take clear thinking, and it's going to take wisdom, wise choices in this important race. In another book, Hartman and Sutherland, this Guidelines to Discipleship, they identify two types or two ways people generally think. One is relationally and the other is terminally. Relational thinking is defined as the process of relating activities and knowledge to an objective. And that's the way Jesus operated. That's the way he thought. That's the way he walked. But terminal thinking is defined as a process whereby activity and knowledge are objectives and ends within themselves. And that's kind of where the world has always been, and that's kind of where sometimes it's happening in the church. Activities are becoming the objective. Now, it's not my intention to demean the process, the different processes of thinking at this point. That's not my reason for talking about this. But my intention is to give evidence that if we want to run strong and finish strong the race of discipleship, we need to start relating our choices and activities to an objective, to a main goal, really to the goal of our life. That's what we have to start doing. It's the only way to defeat the onslaught of it the other way, where activities are taken over. Now, terminal thinking can be very disruptive to our discipleship of Jesus. When someone starts thinking terminally, activities and relationships often don't relate to any particular goal or objective. They just seem to simply occupy our time. We're just busy with activities. Now, if a person doesn't have any main goal at all, the activities really start to rule their life. They take over. And the closest thing most people ever get to a real goal in life is the goal of busy. I am going to stay busy till I die. I'm going to stay busy. Now, you can't let your activities rule the direction of your life. That's what I'm trying to encourage you. And the other thing is, the more important part of this, the whole lesson, is to determine that we need to start thinking in the process of determining the proper goal in our life, then let that goal direct your activities. And I hope you see the importance of that. It's interesting that a person can have a genuine desire to have a goal in their life, and they actually defeat it by the choices that they make, that the activities that they put around it. I mean, we all know kind of little simple things. You want to lose 10 or 15 pounds, and you make that declaration, I'm going to do it, and then you go home at night before bed and eat a little piece of cherry cheesecake. and you know before you put that in your mouth, that is not going to get you to lose weight. But we do those kind of things, and we think about those little things, and then we wonder why our spiritual life isn't taken off, because sometimes we don't have the activities to match the goal that we have up here. I know years ago I was talking to a fellow that here at church, and he was telling me he was struggling understanding anything the preacher was saying on Sunday morning, and he was coming week after week, and he just couldn't understand. He couldn't concentrate. He was half tired, and I noticed the morning he came in late, just before the Lord's Supper service, and so I asked him, I said, what are you doing on Saturday night? And he goes, well, now I'm going to Winchester Speedway. Well, and I said, well, what time did you get home last night? And he goes, well, the races were late, and it was 2 o'clock, and I didn't get to bed till 2:30. And I said, well, brother, you don't need to study. I said, you need sleep. I said, you got to stop Winchester Speedway. And here's a funny thing, and it wasn't funny. He looked at me with glass eyes. He didn't have any idea what I was talking about. He didn't. Just totally absorbed in his activity to see that it could not possibly help him achieve his objective. And this is what's happening. It's blindness. There's a lot of blindness. And we got to try to help people overcome that. Activity governs goals instead of the goal governing the activity, and that doesn't work. Not for discipleship. Now, if you're not goal-oriented at all, it becomes very difficult to find reasons for doing one thing as opposed to another. Ephesians 5:15 reminds a Christian that we need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It says we're to walk exactly, pointed, accurately. Whether a Christian is walking or running, we should do it with proper aim. We must aim to finish strong. We must aim to do it. We must decide to do it. We must decide that other things are not going to be more important. We must decide to dedicate ourselves to doing that, or it's not going to get done. In any realm, in anything you plan on doing, this is not just a lesson about following Jesus. It's a lesson about all of life. We have to make decisions and be determined and then do the things necessary to get it done. Talk just doesn't get it done. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We got to think. We got to think before we move. I was brought up in the Catholic Church, went to private school, a Catholic private school. It was called Sacred Heart of Glendon out in Reisterstown, Glendon, Maryland, actually out near Reisterstown. It's out near Baltimore. And every classroom in that school had a 2-foot statue of Jesus on the center wall of the classroom up above the teacher's desk. And below that sign was a little, below that statue was a little sign about that big, and it had one word on it, think. think. And I'm supposing what they were trying to do, and that, hey, think, boy, somebody's watching you. There's a cost for what you're doing. And I remember that. I remember they had these big pictures of Jesus, the kind about that tall to the floor, about this wide, at outside of each restroom. And they were the ones that when you walk by them, their eyes always seem to follow you. It spooked me. But I know they put them there for that reason, because you had to stand in line. You know, we went to the restroom then. Everybody had to go in line. You'd be quiet, don't move, don't touch. And you just stood there just watching them eyes, man. I mean, it's silly, but I tell you what, that is exactly what we're supposed to be thinking when we're living our life. He's watching. He's paying attention. And I need to be realizing that he's watching. Bible says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, Colossians 3:2. See, earthly activities sometimes choke the life out of spiritual goals. Often because activities don't relate to our spiritual goal. That's one of the number one reasons. We think we're not smart enough. We don't think we're good enough. We don't think we have the brain. It has nothing to do with anything. We just, most of the time, just don't have the goals to support it. I mean, the activities to support it. It doesn't have to be a bad activity either. It just needs to take too much time away from our goal. Sometimes there are too many activities on the track we're running on. Sometimes an activity cuts us off and keeps us from obeying the truth. It blocks our way. Now, terminal thinking can also impact our relationships as well. We need to relate our relationships to our goal as well as our activities. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. See, we're going to need good character to finish this race, brothers and sisters. And that passage says it rots your character. It rots it. Your character will shrivel if you got bad company. To put it in a metaphor, bad company will give you weak legs in the race. It'll make you short of breath. You'll have no confidence because, well, the problem is you don't have character. You don't have integrity. You may have talent. You may have a goal. You may even be doing the things that are right. But your relationships are degrading your character to the point that you can't stand up under the race. You can't keep moving. You end up quitting. And one of the greatest things that Jesus does for a person when you obey the gospel is that he restores your integrity. He forgives your sin. He cleans you up. He makes you new. You're a new man. And he says, now you can go. Because you've got your integrity before me, and you've got this internal integrity. You know you're okay now. And then we give it up, and we let it get corrupted by the people we hang with and the relationships that we build. And you can't run a race like that. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm, Proverbs 13:20 says. To finish strong, we're going to need to choose those relationships, but also we've got to remove relationships. We've got to reduce relationships. And like we said, we've got to add relationships. I think sometimes we forget about the adding. We kind of always remember to get things out of our life that are causing us trouble, but we forget to put things in our life that will bring the strength and the stamina to get things done. I know years ago when I was 2 months a Christian, and Phil Strunk, who's a tremendous man in my life, he called me up one day. I happened to be home, and he said, hey, come on over to the house. I want somebody to meet. I want you to meet somebody. And I get over there. Dean Mills was over there at his house. He was going through somewhere to speak to Phil about something. And Phil knew how important it was to put people in my life that were going to change the way I thought, change the way I acted. He introduced me to Hillsboro Family Camp up in Hillsboro, Ohio. Back in the 6 months in the spring, He brought a man up to our house, a preacher who was having a revival up there at our house, to me at my wife's house up there in West Virginia, and for a cookout for hamburgers and hot dogs on a Tuesday afternoon, and it was Dick Chambers. Phil was smart enough to know that I needed relationships to counter the things that I had been exposed to all my life. And he gave me all kinds of ways to do that. And it's important that you put right relationships. That's why I'm here. Not because I work here, not because I'm a minister here, not because I want to do things here. It's because there's right relationships here I want to be around. People that help me in my race and to finish strong. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Relationships affect who we become and how we finish. They always have and they always will. And all kinds of relationships now. Impersonal relationships are important. Internet relationships are important. Books, TV, all those things are people and their ideas. And when they come across your mind and your eye, they're important. You've got to wrestle with those things and choose right ones and keep them there and get the wrong stuff and get it out. Have Jesus be the Lord of your relationships. He needs to be the Lord of your relationships. Also, terminal thinking often invades the Lord's Day assembly. I know that my brother Jason was talking about this the other day. Many people attend church services and never stop to analyze why they're there. For some, church service has become a mere habit, a terminal activity, terminal relationships. All I have to do to achieve my goal for the day is just be there. Just take the Lord's Supper and all the things that we do. Lord's Supper, our prayers, our assembling, our fellowshipping. My friends, I'm not here to debate the issue. They are not the goal. They are not the goal. Even holy activities like those, God-ordained activities, can be robbed of their power and value without a relating main goal. It's a shame. Many people walk away from the assembly because they have no purpose or poor purpose for attending the services. One activity is as good as another, and if it does not relate to a main goal, it doesn't matter what you do. A person can move from one activity to another activity, from Sunday service to Sunday at the beach, to Sunday at the ballpark, to Sunday at the beach, back to the ballpark, back to the assembly, and they sense nothing because their activity is their goal. And they're all separate activities, and they all have equal value or equally no value. And that's what happens when you have an activity-based goal. It's heartbreaking. These good brothers and sisters, and they're my brothers and sisters, and I've talked to many of them, I think of them as activity nomads. They roam with a clear conscience all over the community. They believe they can walk away from the assembly and not walk away from the Lord. They really believe that. All you do is talk to some, they believe it. And as soon as they get done that other activity, they're going to come back. And they will be back. I've talked to them. Don't you worry, brother. I love the church. I love the Lord. There's no place like, that's my home. I'm coming back as soon as I get the addition done. I get done, as soon as I get this done, that done, whatever it is. You'll know that the nomad is back when you see the camel parked out front. And I don't mean to be unkind, but you know they park in the visitor spot because that's really how they think of themselves. And that's really how we view them. They're visitors. They've got nothing invested. They've not put nothing into it. Their goal is already achieved. I'm here. What else is there? I'm here. It's sad because we love these people. But terminal thinking has the potential to lead a Christian a real Christian to a lot of aimless running and beating of the air, even with holy activity. Now, relational thinking is the opposite of terminal thinking. A relational thinker relates everything he learns and everything he does to a goal in life. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Paul is reminding these Christians that whatever activities they choose to do, remember who they are serving. Remember who their Lord is. In 1 John 2:6, if anyone claims to live in him, he must walk. He must walk as Jesus did. That's interesting. You can't necessarily hear the walk. You got to see a walk. You got to walk like Jesus. People ought to be able to see the walk. Anyway, some of us, I'm afraid, have never made up our minds of whether we are going to follow Jesus or not, or be his disciples, whether we're going to practice the lordship of Christ or not. It's easy to agree Jesus is Lord. It's easy to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. It's harder to live the lordship of Christ. Therefore, our activities must come under the lordship of Christ. Friends, we will always lose our footing in our race for discipleship when our relationships and our activities are not under Jesus' lordship. And it does not matter what you intend to hope to do. We've got to get those two things in line with the lordship of Christ. John 8:12, if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to be, if we're going to have to think like Jesus. And I really believe Jesus did think relationally. You can put any term on it you want. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You see, Jesus was objective-centered. In this case, balanced by his origin and his destination. Jesus knew he came from God, and Jesus knew one day he was going back to God. When he finished his work, he was going back to God. And it's said that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And what I'm afraid of is that we're forgetting that if we forget what our origins are and we forget what our destinations are, it doesn't matter what we do in between. And the spirit of evolution is it's more than just a theory of evolution. It's more than what's just taught in a book in a classroom. It is a diabolical plan of the devil to get whatever. If we didn't have that book and everybody agreed that wasn't true, the devil would pick something else out to get us to forget where we've come from and where we're going. Because if we forget that, everything in the middle doesn't matter. And Jesus knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And that's what we have to have that mentality. Because Jesus is asking us, he's challenging us, the Christian, to walk a straight and narrow path. Circumspectly. Carefully. If you don't do that, life has no purpose. We just stay busy. It's activity fulfillment all the way. Just stay occupied. Don't face the real questions in life. Just put them out of your mind and get busy. You know, Donnie, if I asked you, let's say you call me on the phone. You say, Chris, I'm lost, man. I need direction. And I'd believe that. No. and I'd say, okay, Donnie, where are you at? Huh, I don't know. and then I'd say, well, okay, Donnie, where are you going? Oh, I don't know. Well, at that point, anything I tell you is going to work for you. I could tell you to stand on your head and eat a banana through your ear. It's good enough for you. And that's why there's so much confusion. Even in the religious world, all kinds of things. How to raise kids. If it's good enough, because it's an activity, I have no goal, I've got nothing to base anything on, you tell me whatever you want and I'll do it. And it's in the church. It's in the church. What are we living for? What are we really living for? There's a right answer to that question, a best answer. That's just not a think tank question. That is a real question that if you haven't answered that, if you haven't thought of that, I'm talking to you. I am really talking to you. It's interesting. Jesus, even as a young boy, he thought relationally. In Luke 2:49, Jesus said to his parents when they were coming to look for him after they couldn't find him and they found him at teaching the teachers there, he goes, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Here's a young boy that had something bigger in mind than just the next TV program or the next show or the next game or the next whatever, that it seems like we try to involve our kids in 1,000 things that look this way instead of trying to teach them to look up. And kids can understand about setting goals and looking higher than themselves. They're capable of doing that. But we don't teach them that way. And then they don't see it lived out that way. And so when they get to 20s and 30s and 40s and they're in the congregation and they're running the show, what do? More activities. I mean, that's how they're trained. That's how we're brought up. If we can just get them kids busy, they'll be okay. That's a lie from the devil. Jesus in Luke 19:10, Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, he knew what he was doing. He knew why he was here. And then in John 19:30, we remember that what he'd said there on the cross, it is finished. Notice he did not say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. There's a big difference there. I've unfortunately had to deal with many families in the last 2 to 3 years that just said, I am finished with my marriage. There was no godly reason on earth for them to do it, but they were unhappy, they were discouraged, whatever the reason, I'm finished. I'm finished dealing with my kids. I'm finished with this career choice and I'm just going to quit and I'll deal with the problem afterwards. I'm finished with the Church of Christ at Mountain View. Just finished with it. I'm finished with the Lord, period. I'm finished with all of it. But you see, you can't win a race with an attitude of saying, it's finished when I say it is. How are you going to do that? Everybody's a winner then, right? You see, but that's what an activity mind thinks. It's whatever I think is what it is. We don't only have outcome-based education that was around 10, 15 years ago. We have outcome-based theology. My activity rules until the next one comes along. Jesus knew who sent him, and Jesus knew what he was sent for. Golgotha was Jesus' statement of commitment to his Father's purposes. Jesus stayed on track and finished strong. Jesus took every thought and action captive to his Father's purpose for his life. Every decision Jesus made was subordinate to his Father's purposes. Every single one. Is that how we live? Is that how we live? If not, why not? 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul's talking to Christians there. He said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. You see, Paul's trying to encourage Christians, and Christians like you and I, we need to take captive our thoughts like a soldier take captives an enemy prisoner. A prisoner of war is under the rule of the captor. Paul says, make our thoughts our prisoners and make them do what our Lord says. Now, That is completely foreign to everything you'll talk to when you go to talk to people about how to overcome problems. You got to understand, you know, they can't help it. Give them a pill. All these things that, you know, it's their background. They can't stop. I can't stop it. I can't do it. I can't give it up. I can't. You got to take a hold of that thought and you got to put it in prison, lock the door and throw away the key. That's what Paul says. The inspired writer says we can do that. In fact, he says no one else is. God's given us this sovereign will to make these choices. He's in control of the universe, but he gives us a choice what we're going to think and what we're going to do and how we're going to run and why we're going to run and when we're going to run. He gives us those choices. And we've got to take hold. We've got to take those thoughts captive. We need to run our race according to Coach Jesus, not anyone else. Now, Jesus was a relational thinker because he was like a chip off the old block of God, his father. God was a relational thinker. In Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God works all things for good for those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose." Just for the sake of our discussion there, God is always on track. God is always heading for his goal. God never wakes up and says to himself, "I wonder what I'm going to do today. I think I'm just going to do this for whatever reason, just to have fun." He don't act that way. Everything he does, every move he makes, even the bad things that come past, he uses them for a purpose. He's got purpose behind everything. Joseph in Genesis 50, there he is, had been thrown in a well, sold as a slave, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, put in prison, forgotten by the cupbearer, and there he is, second in command of all Egypt and savior of the people. And we'd say, "Wow, man, I'd like to be him. What a lucky stiff. He hit life's lottery. Isn't the way things worked out for him? Isn't that great? I wish I was Joseph." No, you don't. Man, that man was a relational thinker. He had in his mind, no matter what's going on, God's still in control. And I'm going to stay on God's side no matter what happens. And it isn't that because God's going to work it out and give me everything I want. I mean, he was hoping that. He was saying, "God's in control and he's my God, and I don't care if he works it out or not. I'm still staying on his side." Esther didn't say, "I'll do it and I hope God works it." She says, "If I die, I die." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did get delivered from the fire. But you know what they said before that? "Even if he doesn't, I am going to do this." It wasn't a matter of what they were getting. It was a matter of who they were following and who their God was. I'd rather get burned by fire on earth than deal with the fire that God deals with at another place. Well, Joseph was that relational thinker. He waited for the Lord. He took heart. He was strong, and he waited for the Lord. And when Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead, and they said, what if Joseph holds grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did him? But in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended it for harm, but God intended it, planned it, organized it, orchestrated it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, God has long-term objectives that he will not waver from. And Joseph knew it. Joseph understood it. And likewise, we need to be disciplined to follow his purposes for our lives. Take that long view of our walk with Christ, the long view of this race that we're running on this course. Because if we keep fixating on the moment, see, we're falling into that terminal mindset. Terminal fixates on a moment, but we don't fixate on the moment. We keep our head up. We're keeping our eyes on the track. We're keeping our eyes on the goal in spite of what's going on around us, because we're talking about finishing strong and finishing the race and keeping the faith, and there's no other way to do it. Psalm 119:71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your decrees." David could see that God had purpose for his sufferings. In fact, it was there to help him. It was to bless him, ultimately. And a disciple needs to learn how to relate difficulties in life to God's goals for his life. You see, a relational thinker will say, this is bad. This does hurt. My heart is breaking and I'm crying my eyes out. But in the moment of reflection and you have time to get yourself together, you can start feeling the seed growing up that God's going to use this for good. Something good. I don't know what's going to happen, but we have the a relational thinker has the ability to see God's plan in everything and then operate and think from that process. A terminal thinker sees the bad and just suffers. They just cry and that's it. And it's heartbreaking to live that way, but many people do. And many Christians live that way. They have a goal to have that kind of faith, but they're thinking terminally when it comes to their pain. And I think Mike Reif had talked about that a little bit, about what's happening there when problems come into our life. It's really meant to change us, to help us grow. But we got to look at it. See, we got to relate to it that way. Relational thinking, relate to it that way, or we won't pick it up. Philippians 2. I'm not going to have time to read those texts, but you read Philippians 2, 1 through 5. It says we need to be like-minded, same love, same purpose, and ultimately our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Then Paul said in Philippians 3, and 12 through 14, that not only have I already obtained all this, or I have already been made perfect, but I press on, and it says to forgetting what is behind, straining to what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Now, I want to recap real quick. How can I become a better relational thinker? How can I, so that I might run a better race and finish strong? First, I got to determine the ultimate purpose of life. I must determine that. And if we haven't figured it out yet, Jesus has to be number one. He's up there, that's all. Let's just put him there. Jesus, number one, he's got to be Lord. Second, we got to define our activities of life in terms of that purpose. Jesus is number one. What does he want me to do? Jesus is number one. What he doesn't want me to do? We everything we do now is governed by the goal, Jesus Christ. And then we continue, third, to evaluate those activities. Because as we grow and as we mature, the way we achieve that goal is going to fluctuate, and the tools that we get are going to be different. We're going to have to keep growing is what that is. You know, you don't just achieve it, discipleship, and I'm here. I'm done. Like we have a discipleship ministry here, and some people will go through it in 7, 8, 9 months. They say, I'm a disciple. Well, that's the how to get started on the process of discipleship. And it's a continuous growth process. And you got to keep growing and keep growing. And you'll keep using different tools that are God-ordained that God will bless. But you got to keep evaluating. You got to keep checking. You got to keep seeing where you are. You ever see a guy when they run races, especially long-distance races, they're always checking their watches. They're always got somebody talking in their ear, slow down, speed up, get over, get behind, get the wind, all these things in the middle of the race, because ultimately it's all going to pay off at the end when they're getting close to that finish line is what they're doing. So you got to keep evaluating. Now, Bill Russell, formerly of the Boston Celtics, 60s and 70s, I think he's the greatest player of all time, but it's debatable, I guess. Multi-championships, 12 or 13 NBA championships, was a tremendous college star, All-American. 6 years ago, he was being interviewed on John Thompson's radio program, and Thompson asked him what the secret was to his storied college and NBA basketball career. And Russell said two things. He said, Russell started in college doing something that when he walked out of the locker room, before he stepped onto the floor for warm-ups, he'd cross that end line and he'd say two words, maybe today. He did that all the way through his college career, every game he ever played in the NBA, all his 13, 14 years, whatever he played, he'd step across that end line before practice, before the warm-ups, and say, maybe today. And what that was short for was maybe today he would play the perfect game. And what he meant by a perfect game, he meant not just making every shot, but making every shot at just the right time, at just the right moment, at just for just the right purpose. Playing the perfect defense and making all the right plays at just the right time. Having everybody on his team play better because he was on the court. Have everybody on the other team play terrible because he was on the court. To get in the mind of his coach to help him to be the best coach he could be. To get in the mind of the opposing coach to get that guy so discombobulated he couldn't coach. He wanted to use the stands, the lights, the ball, the crowd, everything, the referees, to help him play the best game he ever played, the perfect game. And Thompson asked him, did he ever do it? Well, Russell said he trained, he studied, he practiced to be the best he could be as a basketball player. Russell said he was always trying to play the perfect game his whole career, but he never did. Because, of course, every time, the harder you try and learn, the more you learn, you don't know. I mean, it doesn't narrow your things to do. You find out you got more to do. Now, question, before we go to the second point. On a scale from 1 to 10, how much are we living up to the knowledge we already have about Jesus? Talking about trying to play a perfect game, let's just try to be mature and complete like the Bible says. How much are we living up to the knowledge that we already have of Jesus Christ? Or another way to put it, how big is the gap between what I know about Jesus and what I'm doing for Jesus? My opinion is that discipleship is the process of shortening that gap, of getting the gap narrower and narrower and narrower, and trying to mature and trying to grow and trying to become more than I was yesterday. And you just keep doing that every day. The second secret that Russell had was that he always wanted to do his best so that his father would be proud of him. Russell credits trying to live up to his father's expectations of him for the great success in basketball and in life. Now, I want you to notice something. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Russell's goal was not to be the best basketball player he could be. Russell's goal was to please his father. And Russell's activity of basketball was in harmony with his goal. Because later on, he's a very successful businessman. And you notice how basketball players and people that have one talent or a number of talent, and they extend it very far, and then they get out of basketball, and then they just completely fall apart because our whole goal was basketball. But that wasn't Russell's goal. It was to please his father. So when he went out of basketball and into business, he was just as successful because his goal was the same, please his father. I was immersed in February 18th, 1990. That's when I obeyed the gospel. And on that day, I was baptized into Christ. My sins were washed away. I got the Holy Spirit of God. I was added to the Lord's church. I became a co-heir with Christ. I was adopted into the kingdom. I became a prince in the kingdom of God. But that's not all. On that day, I chose to pursue a new and excellent goal for my life. A beautiful goal. A glorious goal. A holy goal. And since that day, I've longed for it, I've strived for it, I've sacrificed for it, and it's been a love affair of trying to, going after this goal. I've never had a second thought about stopping. It's never been a hard thing, it's been a joyous thing. This goal has reordered every activity and relationship in my life. It's been a goal that has been responsible for making me more of a man than I ever thought I could be. It's a goal that saved me from becoming the man I might have been. Jesus used three words to invite me to the goal of my life. He said, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Anyone can do that. We're all different. We all got talents. Each according to our ability is the way Jesus says it. But he says, whatever it is, come, follow me. What a difference those three words have brought to my life. Friends, God knew I needed forgiveness. He knew I needed the Holy Spirit, the church, the heaven, and all that. But he knew Chris Straley needed one other thing. He needed direction. God knew I needed direction. God knew I needed someone to follow. And so I have Jesus, and I have his words. And I'm following Jesus by his words. Now it's up to me to follow. It's up to me to run. Jesus offers the same three-word invitation to everyone in this room. Come follow him. What a glorious day it is when a man or a person finds a goal worth investing their entire life in. I want to be clear that I'm not teaching that you should do less work for Jesus. I'm saying that we should do more following Jesus. Matthew, we're going to close here. Matthew 4, 19 through 20. Jesus said, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. See, Jesus' goal to the disciple, he gave a goal to these disciples, these men. Come follow me. Then Jesus said in 19, "And I will make you fishers of men." Jesus gave them a new work, a new activity, a new ministry. These fishers of fish were now going to be fishers of men. Now take note in verse 20. What was the first thing they did? It didn't say they went to work. It records that they left their old work and followed him. I'm sure they didn't know exactly for sure what all was going to be involved, but they were willing to follow in spite of it. The aim in our race, so that we may finish the strong and finish to win the prize as a Christian, has always been and always will be to follow Jesus. The apostles had a work to fish for men. The apostles had a goal to direct that work to follow Jesus. And the scripture reads that the apostles turned the world upside down as they followed and fished for souls of men. Now we step into this new day. We're going into a new day now. And we've got this glorious goal of following Jesus. Let's strive to run hard and do our best. And as we run the race, let's aim to finish strong. And maybe we can proclaim like Bill Russell with those two words, maybe today, maybe today. Thank you. Mm-hmm.